All right, so we are back in the book of Hebrews today. Excited to be here. Glad you're here with us. I hope you're not freezing. It was warm in here, and we turned down the refrigeration unit, and so it feels good. If you got a problem with that, just bring a coat next week. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open to Hebrews chapter 1. Last week, we just kind of kicked off this series, did an intro, and just we basically read the first Greek sentence in the book of Hebrews, which is essentially four verses. And so today, we're going to actually reread verse 4, and then we're going to finish out chapter 1. And last week, a couple things, you know, kind of came out. Number one, the occasion for writing. This book is being written by an unknown author. We don't really know who it is. Go back and listen to the first 15 minutes last week if you want to know like all of the why and the context of the book. But just kind of quick summary, don't know who wrote it, but we know that they're writing to a group of Jewish believers, Jewish followers of Jesus, and the temptation that we see is to fall away, to depart, to walk away. And so the author is going to repeat over and over and over, like, do not neglect salvation, do not fall away, stay true, be steadfast, all of those types of things. We know that the Jewish audience who were Christ followers at the time, they were facing persecution kind of from all sides. They were facing Greek persecution from those who were not Jewish and who were not Christ followers. That persecution would culminate to death, to the destruction of the temple, to a lot of things. But they were also facing persecution from the other side, from people that were also from Israel but were not followers of Jesus. And so what we're going to read today is kind of in response to something very specific that was going on with them. But that particular kind of persecution that they were facing from the Jewish crowd was just like more being ostracized. They were like, look, you grew up in the same house of Israel that we did, the same lineage that we did, but now because you claim Christ, we're putting you out. You can't come into the temple. You can't worship with us. You can't do a lot of those things. So that persecution was more in the form of being ostracized. And so today it's going to be a bit specific as to what the author is going to talk about. But last week we also introduced like the main theme of this book is just simply Jesus is better. Just that. We're going to repeat that a lot. It's gonna be here a lot of weeks. That will be the application. Like that's going to be the takeaway point. Whatever the thing that they're talking about, it's just going to be Jesus is better than that. Because the temptation at the time was to latch on to certain parts of their past, certain parts of their lineage, certain parts of their tradition. And the author here is there to remind them, like, look, yes, these were real parts of where we came from. These are real parts of God's story. But in light of what Jesus has done, who he is, what he's accomplished, like, he is better. And so today is no different. We'll be talking actually about, like, angels. And, like, I was thinking through this over the past several weeks in preparation, and, like, I've never really given like a point on angels ever, kind of a thing. And so we'll talk about that a bit. Let's pray and then we'll jump in and we'll work our way through this. God, we love you. Thank you so much for your word. God, thank you that it's trustworthy because you are. It doesn't change because you don't change. Father, I pray that we can look at it with appropriate eyes and with a heart that's prepared to accept it. God, thank you for just giving us time, setting this aside for us to worship you, to sincerely ascribe value to you and who you are and what you've done and what you ask of us. And God, I pray that we look at your word well today and it's faithful to do what you say, that it will make us look more and more like Jesus and the bride that he deserves. God, thank you for loving us. Thank you for him. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. So we're going to read through verse 4 through 14 and we'll kind of talk through a few things and then we'll look at just kind of five ways in which Jesus is better than what we're going to look at. So starting chapter 1, verse 4, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be a father, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And your Lord laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. but you are the same, and your years will have no end. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? And so the bulk of this text, number one, it's about Jesus, but it's going to be referring to angels. And so, like, I understand, like, in evangelicalism, which you're in, if you didn't know that, we are in evangelicalism, which means that we believe that this message needs to be told. It needs to be evangelized. It's not something that we keep private. We are in evangelicalism. We don't talk about angels a whole lot. Now, there is a New Age movement in which angels are worshipped, and there's a lot of things that are ascribed to angels. That's not necessarily what was going on here with the people of Israel that were now following Jesus. But I did want to point out a couple things, just some things that we need to know. And if you want more scriptural background for this, I'll give it to you. But the point of today is not angels, but I want to give you a little bit. If we look at the Old Testament, angels are talked about or mentioned over 100 times. The New Testament, over 160. And so they're not just, you know, unnormal occurrences. Like in the New Testament, it's fairly short by comparison to the Old Testament. We have 160 mentions of angels. If you go through the book of Acts, you'll see them doing some crazy stuff. And then in the Old Testament, you see them being messengers. You see a lot of things like that. But they're there. Four basic functions that we can ascribe to angels. Four basics. Now, there may be some outliers, but here are the four basic functions. Number one, their first function is just to worship God. Like, we see that. Like, Zach talked about Isaiah 6 a few weeks ago, and we saw these angels. They were covering their face. They were flying. They were covering their feet, and they were just singing, you know, the trihagion of holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. They were just repeating that, and we see it again in Revelation. And so we know that one of the functions of angels is they exist in the presence of God to actually worship God. We see that occur in the Old Testament, the New Testament as well. The second is they're messengers for God. Like we see in the Old Testament, like they would give, they spoke to Daniel in the New Testament, they spoke to John in the book of Revelation, and they were just giving messages from God to people. We see the prophets do this as well, but messengers, these angels were slightly different. You know, they weren't human, and so they were messengers for God. We see them giving the law, we see them talking to Daniel, we see them talking to John. We also see angels actually ministering to believers. And this is one of the areas that's probably led to angel worship to a degree, because we've seen angels actually do things in the life of believers. If we have time, I want to share like just maybe a couple stories towards the end of some things that I read through this week. But in the book of Acts specifically, we see angels go in and let people out of prison. Like, you know, the early church, like they got tossed in jail a lot. And very often, like an angel would just kind of slip in unseen and just open the cell and be like, you may leave. And so they were ministering to believers. And we'll see that mentioned in this text as well. But then also, like when we see the Lord of hosts in the Old Testament, the Lord of hosts is translated in a very nice way, but in Hebrew it was actually the Lord of the angel army. And so we know that towards the end of time, these angels are going to be used to bring about like the close of all things, how this earth, this world is going to be wrapped up at Jesus' return. We're going to see the angels come in their army-type form, and man, there's going to be war that's going to be waged, and they're going to be the ones fighting it. And so, yes, they minister to believers. Yes, they worship God. Yes, they display messages for God, but also they're warriors. And so we have Old Testament mentions of these. We have other issues. But those are kind of your four basic functions. I can give you a bunch of passages for that if you would like. If you shoot me an email this week, I'll be sure to give you some of that. But those are just our basic functions of angels. And so the question kind of comes up for us, like if we don't think about angels very much, we don't worship angels, so why would the writer of Hebrews, why would he be addressing this group of now Christ-following Jews? Like why does he feel the need to even talk about angels? There's two reasons that come up when we look at the history and the culture of what's going on. I think one's more probable. Let me give you the least probable first, because I don't think it matches the structure of the statement. But some people have guessed that because in the very first part that we read last week, the author is saying, look, in the old, we heard from the prophets. Now we hear from God, from Jesus, because Jesus is God. And so some people think that the author is saying, look, also from the old you heard from angels, but now we're hearing from Jesus. And so therefore, Jesus is better. And so he's unlike the angels, although he's giving a message, but he's better. And so that's one possibility. The second possibility, and what we've learned from kind of studying culture, and kind of one of the bigger authorities on the book of Hebrews was a guy named F.F. Bruce, and he passed away in the 60s. And he actually dug in, and what he discovered is these people, these Christ-professing Jews, they were being pressured to do one very odd thing. Because they were being ostracized, because they were put out of the temple, because they were put out of Jewish life, they were being pressured just to say, look, we don't mind if you talk about Jesus, okay? We don't mind if you mention Jesus. We don't mind if you ascribe some value to Jesus. But if you could just say something other than he's God, that'd be great. So they were basically saying, look, just if you'll just call Jesus an angel, even the best of the angels, you can come back in the temple and you can worship again. If you'll just call him, if you'll just say that this Jesus, who did some pretty crazy things, he was a really powerful angel, you can come back in our house and you can eat again. And so they were tempting them, again, to fall away, which the author is going to talk about a lot, like do not fall away, do not remain, you know, do not neglect your salvation. They were just saying, look, just call him something other than God. Let's just call him an angel. And so if that's the case, this text makes very, very good sense. Again, because if the temptation is to fall away and just to say that Jesus, he wasn't really God. He was like Michael, or he was like Gabriel, if not a little bit better. He was just that guy. And if you do that, if you just say that, you can come back in and everything will be good. And so I believe that's the place that we're actually hearing from. Because I believe, you know, again, they were being pressured on both sides. The Greek people wanted to persecute them because they were claiming Christ. They weren't claiming Caesar. They ultimately wanted to kill them. The Jewish people, they were like, how dare you? How dare you call this Jesus who came with such meek control, the Messiah? So if you'll just call him something other than what you've been calling him, everything will be all right again. I think this is the reason the writer is addressing the people that are claiming Jesus as God. And I think that's the reason he's reminding them what we're going to say is that Jesus is better. And in this case, Jesus is better than the angels. And so that kind of gives away the ending. But what we're going to do, let's look at this text, because basically this text is going to give us five reasons why. Five reasons why Jesus is better than the angels. So let's reread through again. And we'll kind of talk through those five things. Starting in verse 4, I'm going to read through all the text again just so that we hear it, and then we'll go back to the top and talk about each one of these. Verse 4, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs, for to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And your Lord laid the foundations of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? And so what this author does is this author takes several passages from the Old Testament that would have been familiar. And we know that they would have been familiar by the way that he just kind of tosses them out there and he doesn't explain. In the rest of the book of Hebrews, if there's a text that he kind of uses for support to the argument that he's making, he's going to give some background, he's going to give some explanation, but in these places, he didn't. So it almost seems like these were common passages that they would share. Most of them were messianic, which means that they were making us look forward to the coming of the Messiah, the deliverer, the one that would save his people. And so they were most likely accepted common passages that they would look back to. And a couple of them, pretty interesting, a couple of them were not from the original Hebrew text, but they were from the Greek translated text. And so one thing that we've talked about when we look at the book of Hebrews is the book of Hebrews is written in very high Greek. And that's one of the reasons that we think it may be Apollos, may be Barnabas, but we really don't know. But just he's going to use that very high Greek kind of a thing. And so in the beginning, he starts out, verse 4, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be my son. The first argument that the author is going to make is the reason why Jesus is better than the angels is he's just going to say this, because of what he's called. Because of what he's called. And like I said, in this first chapter, we don't see him called Jesus. We see him called what? The Son. like the Son, exclusivity Son. And so the first thing that we see is first argument, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And then even in verse 5 when he's quoting Psalm 2:7, and then in the end of verse 5 when he's quoting 2 Samuel 7:17, he says, "You are my son, today I've begotten you, or I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." The first reason that he's better is because he was actually the Son of God. And that's the argument that was made in those very first three verses that we talked about last week. Like he was talking about, like the first thing that we see is he's actually linked to the Father by sonship, and not only linked to the Father, but set on equal footing as the Father, because that's what Hebrews culture looked at. If you said that I am the son of whoever it was, you were saying I am equal to my dad, based upon lineage, based upon tradition, based upon inheritance, all of those things. Jesus was equal to the Father because he was the Son. As a matter of fact, that's the exact same reason that when he called himself the Son in the New Testament, the Pharisees picked up rocks and they wanted to kill him. They were like, "How dare you? How dare you call yourself or claim to be equal with God by claiming to be the Son?" In this place, the very first argument is the reason that he is superior to the angels is because he is the Son. Now, in the Old Testament, we do see angels called sons of God, multiple lowercase kind of an idea. And so, but just in the same idea that they were created, but in the case of Jesus, the one thing that we can point to is even here, when we look down, it's talking about God saying this, God saying that, even though it was written by human authorship. This is the Son. And so Psalm 2:17, the first verse that he quotes looking back, definitely viewed as a messianic text. It would have been very familiar. It was so familiar, in fact, in Acts 13, Paul, when speaking, he says, "And we bring to you good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" And so in this particular place, Paul is even looking at this text and he's saying this messianic prophecy that we find way back in the book of Psalm was telling us that this son, this the son, would be a fulfillment of everything that we've been waiting on, the good news, the gospel of what God has promised. And he was fulfilled by God sending his son. And so first reason he was better is because he is the son. In 2 Samuel 7:14, we won't put that one up there, but that was Nathan speaking to David and prophesying to him. It was that prophet, the same prophet that called David out on his sin, and he was telling David, he was like, "After you, from you, someone from your line is going to rebuild the temple, and that temple will have no end." And most of the time, people thought that was Solomon, but here's the problem. Solomon's temple was destroyed. And so every temple that was built by the Davidic kings, they were all wiped out. They all had an end. And so this is ultimately pointing to Jesus, who ushers in his kingdom that has no end because he has no end. And so even here, the writer is pointing out in 2 Samuel, like this is the son that was promised to us, of which God the Father is the Father. And that's the first reason that he's better than the angels. He built a home, a royal throne. It endured forever. The second reason that he points out, we see in verse 6, and in verse 6 he says, "And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all of God's angels worship him,'" which is Deuteronomy 32:43. This was from the final lines of the Song of Moses. It's often regarded to, and they understood it to be a messianic prophecy, but this is one of those weird places where it's actually from the Greek transcript, not the Hebrew. Again, High Greek, a lot of people kind of scratch their head as to why that occurred, but it sounds very similar to what we read every year around Christmas time. Like again, like if we reread this, "Let all of God's angels worship him," looking forward to the coming of Jesus, reminds us of Luke chapter 2, verse 13 and 14. "And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those whom with whom he is pleased.'" Talking about the fact that God was just born here. And so, man, right here, we see that the angels, they're great, but they were never the object of worship, but the Son was. The second reason that Jesus is superior to the angels or Jesus is better is because Jesus was the object of worship. From Old Testament, when he was talked about coming, even into the New Testament, when he was actually born, we see that the very reason the shepherds knew what was going on is because this army of angels appeared in the sky, and they just start shouting or singing, whatever that is, like, "Glory to God in the highest." By the way, he's in a manger just a few miles down the road. Like the second reason that Jesus is superior to the angels is he was always the object of worship, even from way back, from way, way back. Revelation 5, 11 through 13, towards the end, it says, "Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth say, 'Under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them,' saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever.'" And when everything's wrapped up to its conclusion, the same thing that was started way, way back looking forward to Jesus is going to look in the present. And when he returns, not only the angels, the multitudes and multitudes, the myriads and myriads, but everything under them too are going to be saying the same thing. He's worthy. He's the object of our worship. The angels started it. We will get to continue it, and all of creation is going to echo it. As a matter of fact, Jesus even said, look, when he was confronted, when he was entering Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, when the Pharisees came up and they said, "Hey, could you just tell your disciples to pipe down just a little bit?" And he's like, "If they don't worship me, the rocks are going to." And so in this text in Revelation, it's like in unison, angels, people, creepy, crawly things, rocks, all of it is going to say, "Jesus, you're worthy. Jesus, you're worthy. Jesus is the object of worship. Angels never were and were never intended to be." And again, it's not why he's speaking that to the people of Israel. They weren't tempted towards angel worship, although if we look at application, like that is kind of a movement that's occurred in the past 25, 35 years, you know, this act of angel worship, so that could be super applicable there too. But anyway, not the context of this passage. The third reason that Jesus is superior to the angels we see in verses 7 through 9, and it starts out and he says, "Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." Find that in Psalm 104:4. "But of the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond that of your companions.'" Verse 7, like I said, was quoted from Psalm 104:4. It reminds us of the first part of this reason that Jesus is better. And it just lets us know that angels are sent. Angels are sent. It says right here, "He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire," that he, being God, the writer here is referring to Jesus actually here, the Son, and he's like, he makes them go and be like fire, be like wind. He makes them go and be like fire. And we've seen both of those examples in the Old Testament of like the angels behaving as wind or acting as wind or acting as fire. And it lets us know here, one of those things is that, man, the angels, unlike Jesus, they're sent. They're sent. And the second part of that statement we find, the second part of this idea we find in verse 8, now talking about Jesus, he's like, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Your scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You've loved righteousness, hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond that of your companions." And as angels are sent, Jesus sends. Angels are sent, and it's Jesus that sends. Because here he's talking about your scepter. Like uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom, and it's just like, that's forever. The angels go where you tell them. Like another idea of putting this in here is just like the sovereignty of God. Like everything is under God's control. Like we even looked last week and it said he is heir to all things. Like all things are his. He's upholding them with the power of his words from the text last week. And here it's just a reminder, like the angels go where they're told, but it's Jesus is the one who's actually sending them. One more reason that he's superior. And just, man, a couple things about, they'll repeat in this chunk of scripture here of just like, there's no end to these things for Jesus either. Like it's forever and ever, it endures. You know, even in the last point that we'll look at in just a minute, your years, they will have no end. The next reason that Christ is better is we see this in verses 10 through 12. And he says, "And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." One more reason that Christ is superior is Christ, the Son, he has no end. He has no beginning. He's always. Which my son brings up to me all the time. He's like, "I don't understand that." I'm like, "I don't understand that either. It's not our ability, our finite ability to understand the infinite, but that, again, that's Jesus. That's the reason he's different. And if we go back and we look at the Old Testament, it does appear that the angels, they were created just like everything else. They had a beginning. And if it weren't for Jesus upholding them with the power of his words, they would have an end as well. But Jesus, being completely other than Jesus, he doesn't have a starting point. He doesn't have an ending point. He just is. He's always been there. We read John 1, which we read last week, and look at John 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. There was nothing made that was not made by him. Like, he's always been, and he always will be. The angels, unlike him, they are finite, but Jesus is always. And it is hard to wrap our minds around that. Like, I can't. And I don't think I'm supposed to. I don't know that you're. Now, if you can understand infinity, that's great. Like, I can't. Like, my mind is just limited in that scope. Like, I can't understand it, but it's also something that I know to be true. And part of that's just faith. But I love the word here and the phrasing here. He's quoting Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27. He said, "They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." Jesus is superior again to the angels because he has no beginning, he has no end, he is always. And the last part in verse 13 and 14, and it says, "And to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" When he's quoting Psalm 110, he's reminding of us of a practice that would occur when a king would go and conquer another kingdom. When they would conquer that other kingdom, most of the time they wouldn't kill the king. The king would come and lay himself out in front of the other king below his feet, and a couple things would happen. Either A, as despicable as it is, he would begin to kiss the king's feet who conquered him, or B, the king that conquered would put his foot on his throat. And looking here, talking about, "And to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand,'" like we talked about last week, a place of authority, a place of eternal nature, up high on majesty, "To which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet, a footrest for you?" Never told any of the angels that. But apparently in Psalm 110, this was a messianic prophecy of Jesus. Like, he's saying, look, yes, sit here, reign with me, my son, and all who oppose you will be footrest for you. Now, granted, I struggle with Psalms sometimes. Like I do, I read through the Psalms and I read images and I read about just the might of God and how enemies will, they will either be wiped out or they will be, you know, just all of those things, and I struggle with that. But again, here, it's just a picture that angels will never rule, but Jesus will. Angels will never rule, but Jesus will. And his rule, which we've already looked at, it will have no end. And so the last part that separates Jesus from the angels is that Christ rules and angels, they serve. Verse 14, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" And he's just kind of wrapping it up. He's like, all the angels that we've looked at, that we've seen deliver truth, that we've seen deliver believers, that we've seen wage war, that we know are going to do that, they're all sent. They all have a beginning. They could have an end, but they're just ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. And like for me, I think going over this week and thinking through this, like I've never really dedicated a ton of thought or a ton of effort into like studying angels. Like, I'll read about them, and I'm like, man, that was really neat. Like, I've never devoted brain power to it. But if we stop and think about all the things that we've seen angels do throughout the story of Scripture, like, they've done some pretty wild and crazy things that defied logic. Very often, they were invisible, and then they appeared when they wanted to. You know, very often, they came and they delivered exactly what was needed, or they brought believers from one place to another. In the book of Acts, we see them actually literally come in and rescue them from prison. And later, we're going to see them be like this mighty army who's going to come and is going to wage war against the kingdom that is in opposition to Christ. And so they are. It's wild. It's crazy. It's the things that God has sent them to do. Like, it's just, it's unreal. This week I was reading through several stories that most of the time in the U.S. we don't think about a whole lot. And I could give you reasons why, but these were stories from missionaries who have functioned in fields that are not like the U.S., that are hostile to Christianity. And all of the stories, they all kind of had some very similar facets. But they started with, there was a missionary family, and they were sent somewhere to serve, but the people around them didn't want them to be there. And in all the stories, it all happened like they were just being diligent, someone came to destroy them, and they were stopped. And in all the stories of that they were stopped, the missionaries, they had no idea that it was occurring. They were just doing what they were supposed to do. And in several instances, so similar, they would later come in contact. In one of the stories, they were serving in Asia, and one of the stories, one of the warlords that came to kill them, they met him later, and he had come to Christ, and they said, "Hey, how are you? And tell me about you." And he began to tell them a story. He was like, "Well, there was a time when I came to kill you. I brought a horde of people, and we were coming to kill you because you were talking about Jesus. And when we got to your camp, there were these giant men standing on top of your house, and they were radiant, and they were glowing, and they had swords. And so we stopped and turned around." And the missionaries, they hear about it, they're like, "That's pretty crazy. We had no idea. No idea." And then I read two other stories. They sounded almost exactly the same. They were in tribal parts of Africa, and they were serving. They were taking care of people. And then later, they come to find out, after someone being interviewed, they were like, "Yeah, we came to kill you one night. We had a bunch of people with you. And then when we about got to the gate, we saw these giant men that were shining, and they had swords, and we turned around." And there was a story of an orphanage, and a missionary couple had been there to take care of orphans. And one night, people came to kill them. And guess what? They couldn't, because there were these tall, shining men with swords. And they said, "We turned around." We don't see it. We don't talk about it. But in all honesty, we're not faced with death because of our profession of Christ here either. And so there's a need-based economy, maybe. And so maybe we don't think that we need angels to defend us. But according to Scripture, like, God sends them to take care of His people. He still sends them to take care of His people. And as magnificent as they are, as crazy it is to think that God would send an army of His angels to protect His children, Jesus is better. Like, as great as they are, Jesus is better. I think our tendency, and I've tried to think through this, and like, okay, well, where does this kind of sit for us? Like, what's the application for us? Because I haven't run across anybody in my 44 years that worships angels. I haven't. Not in this part of the world. I'm sure they're there. I know some people that worship crystals, do all kind of stuff, so I'm sure some people worship angels, but I haven't talked to anybody. And so I try to think, like, application-wise, like, what does this mean for us? And I think at its root, I think there's always going to be a tendency in us, and we talk about this when we talk about idolatry, there's always a tendency in me, a tendency in you, to worship the creation instead of the Creator. Because that's ultimately what this is. Like, if we're ascribing more value to the angels than we are to Jesus, like, that's our temptation to worship the creation more than the Creator. That's our attempt, or that's somehow our misplaced desire to be like, man, these things are so amazing that I want to ascribe more value to them than they deserve. For us, this appears in so many different ways, not just angels. It appears with just so much stuff that has been made so well. But when we look at it, instead of seeing the thing that was made, we need to think about who made it. If angels are that amazing, if angels can do that many great things, we should stop and be like, man, they're amazing because God made them that way. They do the great things because God sent them to do those great things. And so it should, if we're thinking well, if we're pausing to actually think about the direction of our worship, we should be reminded that if they're that great, Jesus is better. Jesus is better. For the greater spiritual connection, if this is in response to the people of Israel being asked just to make those small concessions so that they could be welcomed back in, I think the implications of that to us are even bigger. Because while no one is telling us, just don't call Jesus God, no one's telling us that. No one's telling us, if you'll just ascribe to Him the identity of an angel, you can come back in. There are going to be so many places that we're going to be asked to compromise what we believe about Christ every day. Every day. They may come in a variety of statements, in a variety of situations, in a variety of circumstances. But even our very hearts very often are going to ask us to compromise what we believe in Jesus just so that we may feel something else. And I think the application again is that whatever the concession is, again, Jesus is better. Whatever part of his deity that we're being asked to lay down, whether it's his justice, his love, his mercy, his grace, his forgiveness, his asking us to be like him, whatever it may be, like he's better. He's more than, he's other than, and he is worth us not making concessions. He is worth us just remaining steadfast, enduring to the end, not neglecting the weight of our salvation, which we'll hear in the coming weeks. Like he's better. And so, again, I doubt anyone's ever asked you to call Jesus an angel instead of God. But whatever it may be, insert the request there. Let's just make it just Jesus, Son of God, who holds all things in his hand, has inherited all, has been given the name above all names, and that is the one, the only Son of the Most High. In him we have hope. In him we have peace. In him we have life. None of those other places will ever hold that. None. God, today we thank you for your word. Thank you, God, for just the reminder that it's just Jesus. That without him, we couldn't know you. We wouldn't know you. He's the fulfillment of all that's been promised. He's the fulfillment of the law that we couldn't live up to. And God, he is the one. He's the one. He is your son, equal to you, co-equal in authority, but different in function. God, I pray that we look him and we give him what is due, our worship, our admiration, and submit to him our lives and allow him to be Lord. God, thank you for the time that we're going to have as we study through the rest of this book and the ways that you're going to convict, the ways you're going to sharpen and refine us. And God, most of all, we thank you that Jesus is better. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.